12 minutes. If the questions are still going, we'll still sit down. I'll just say you can come up afterwards and ask me. But again, I don't know if I've ever done that here, but we've done it many, many times in Loveland. All right, so as you're getting the handout, obviously and when you're done with that, if there's one extra one, maybe that's okay. I don't need it, but I shouldn't need it. I'm okay. All right. So anyway, again, this is three covenants and a Christian. If you were here in Denver prior to the Feast of Tabernacles, I gave part one. This is a three-part series on three covenants of God. So we were talking about the Abrahamic covenant and the Old Covenant. That was series number one. And today we will be focusing only on the New Covenant. Now, I know we have some people here from Loveland, and they think they've heard this before back in July of 2019. This is much revised. I've spent many hours updating this message, so this is not some warmed-up leftovers that I found in the refrigerator to put on the oven. So I know they think they may have heard this, but there is a lot of new material and hopefully more depth. As I said, we'll cover the New Covenant. Christians should understand the differences of these three covenants and how each applies to us individually. These covenants are from our Creator. They demonstrate how God is dealing with humans and us individually. How many of these three covenants apply to your life right now? One out of three, two out of three, or three out of three? Are they conditional or unconditional? Are they spiritual or are they physical or both? And as I said previously, the Bible is not a manual and it's not organized chronologically and or topically. Here's a little, there a little, and is how we begin to understand and organize aspects of the New Covenant. And if you notice, this will be a short message, we're only looking at a minority of references. And information about each of the three covenants is found throughout the Bible. And I stated previously that I am of the opinion that if the membership of the worldwide Church of God deeply understood this information, the split of 1995 would not have been so devastating. And that is one of the reasons I'm giving this sermon. And here's another reason. We grow individually in the grace and knowledge of God, and so also as an organization. In my opinion, the worldwide Church of God overemphasized the keeping of the law as formalized under the Old Covenant, and while at the same time underemphasized the blessing of the seed, Christ, singular, through the promise made to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant, which brings salvation through faith. So again, that's my opinion only. Had I understood the covenants better in 1995, I would have better answered the challenges. And I know that there's a number of youth here who were not around in 1995, but this is always an issue that will be attacking the Christian keeping, commandment obeying churches of God. All right. Now, while I'm driving a car, I usually search for the religious stations, and if I find it interesting, I will listen. The last few months, I have noticed an increased degree of attacking the laws of God to be nullified under the New Covenant. The accusation is that we continue to seek eternal life through pursuing obedience to the laws of God. Today, we will analyze the New Covenant. So hopefully this isn't a boring list of categories, segmenting different aspects of the New Covenant. The New Covenant displays the very character and love of God. The new covenant is more than a legal document outlining the agreement between God and us. You know, through the new covenant, we become partakers of the divine nature of God. The new covenant is what we preach. It is the gospel. The phrase new covenant is only found in the Bible 10 times and only once in the Old Testament, although there are a number of references. As you can see from the handout in the blank section under the new covenant, I have 16 categories about the new covenant. It is my made-up list. You might think of others. If so, let me know, or you can bring them up in the Q&A afterwards. All right, let's begin in Hebrews. So on your handout, there you have in the blank section, it has number one. So number one is better covenant with better promises. Better covenant with better promises. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, verse 6. And it reads, Hebrews 8, verse 6. Did I say turn? That's almost a minority of people now, turning. So if you will go to Hebrews 8, verse 6, it reads, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Not a better promise, but plural, better promises. To be plural, there must be at least two identifiable items to list. As we proceed through this message, we will see what the better promises are. This new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant and established on better promises. So point number one there is a better covenant with better promises. Number two on your outline or handout, God compares the covenant to a relationship of marriage. God compares this new covenant to a relationship of marriage. Let's continue reading a couple of more scriptures in Hebrews. So if you will go to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." The author of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31, so let's go there. Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. It reads, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," verse 32, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." This covenant is more than a legalistic document, but there is a relationship that involves the emotions and feelings of God. God says, "I was a husband to them." And so this concept of a marriage agreement is also found in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6 reads, Jeremiah 3, verse 6 reads, "The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, 'Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone astray on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. And so when God makes covenants with us, it is from the perspective of a marriage. There are emotions and feelings. So point number two here, God compares the new covenant or covenants to a relationship of marriage. Number three. Jesus Christ is the mediator and guarantor. Jesus Christ is the mediator and guarantor. So he's the mediator between God, the Father, and mankind. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews 12, verse 24. I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures, but we'll go through them fast. And if you want to just write them down, but let's go to Hebrews 12, verse 24 to prove this point. Verse 24 reads, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And then drop back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. How about Hebrews 7, verse 22? And it says, Hebrews 7, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. The English Standard Version reads, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Christ is saying, I am the mediator between God, the Father, and mankind. I guarantee the relationship will be restored. I guarantee God the Father will hear your prayers. I am the assurance of these better promises. So point number three is that Jesus Christ is the mediator and guarantor. All right, let's go to number four. We're moving fast. Number four, the new covenant is a blood covenant. The new covenant is a blood covenant. The Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant were blood covenants, and so is the new covenant. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20 reads, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant is actually ratified and confirmed by the blood of Christ. And one more scripture under this point, Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Hebrews 13, verse 20 reads, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So point number four, like the Abrahamic covenant and the old covenant, the new covenant is a blood covenant. Now we're still here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, and we'll take an expression out of that and come up with point number five. So point number five is that this covenant is an everlasting covenant. Everlasting. So it reads here, as we just read in Hebrews 13, 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now the old covenant became obsolete, but the new covenant is eternal. All right, number six. Number six. It is that all humans can be a part of this covenant. all humans can be a part of this covenant. It is inclusive. The invitation to join this covenant includes all humans, eventually in their order of calling. And who is the covenant between? Well, go to Jeremiah 31, 31. So it starts out in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, talking about who this covenant is between. It says, behold, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Well, that was like the old covenant, very exclusive. But verse 31 says God, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. However, verse 34 tends to expand it. So, verse 34 says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. So verse 34 shows how the new covenant can be expanding to all humans. Plus we have the mission statement in Matthew 28. And what does it say in Matthew 28, verse 19? You've heard this scripture, but it's Matthew 28, verse 19. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And if you will, go to Acts chapter 10, verse 45. Acts 10, verse 45. It says the new covenant, or Acts 10, verse 45, I'll read that. It says, verse 45, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. The new covenant is multicultural for all humans. The old covenant was exclusive and only for the physical nation of Israel. So point number six is all humans are invited to be a part of this covenant. It's inclusive. All right, brings us to number seven. We're going to have two parts here on this. But number seven is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The new covenant brings the promise of the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll contrast that with the old covenant, because in Deuteronomy 5, verse 29, the Bible reads, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. But the Holy Spirit was not promised under the old covenant. The Holy Spirit was a promise of both the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. So let's take a couple of scriptures here. How about Jeremiah 32, verse 40? Jeremiah 32, verse 40, we're trying to demonstrate that the new covenant includes the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 32, verse 40, it reads, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. How about Ezekiel 26, verse 26? And 27. Ezekiel 26 and 27 in chapter 36. I'll read that. It says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, so we're at number seven, and you have A and B. And A, subcategory A, is the ability to keep the covenant. We have the ability to keep the new covenant. So number seven on your handout is the promise of the Holy Spirit. But subcategory A in verse 27, God provides the the ability to keep this covenant through the Holy Spirit. And then subcategory B, and that would be that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. I'll read that to you. It says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." In verse 14, who is, referring to the Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, eternal life. So one of the better promises of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit. So point number 7 is the promise of the Holy Spirit. A is the ability to keep the covenant through the Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit is the guarantee of eternal life. All right, let's go to number 8. Another aspect of the new covenant. Faith or belief is a part of the new covenant. You know, the old covenant was not based on faith, but under the new covenant, faith and belief are the very things that bring us into the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3, 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. So we believe this. A lot of people accuse us of not believing this, but Galatians 3, verse 11. "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And Paul is quoting Habakkuk. And then verse 12, it says, "Yet the law is not of faith." So, you know, here's how God described his covenant people, ancient Israel. Here's how God described them. So you don't necessarily need to turn there, but it's in Deuteronomy 32:20. Here's how God described the old covenant people. "And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith." So God's new covenant people have faith, whether they are Gentiles or not. And then in Acts 20, verse 21. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Three quick scriptures here. Verse 21 of Acts 20 says, "Testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And we're in Acts, so go to Acts 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18. And it reads, "To open their eyes, in order to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And I'll read one more to you, Romans 3, verse 30. Romans chapter 3, verse 30. And it reads, "Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith." Now, we have 225 references to faith in the New Testament. And we've all heard sermons on faith, but it is foundational to the new covenant. So point number 8, faith or belief is a part of the new covenant. All right, number nine, repentance is a condition that leads to eternal life. Repentance is a condition that leads to eternal life. So the new covenant is conditional. It's conditional upon our repentance. And under the new covenant, repentance leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to eternal life. Under the old covenant, I don't think that you are even required to repent to achieve forgiveness under the old covenant? So you tell me. Because there is a difference. There is a different emphasis regarding repentance under the old and the new covenant. In the New King James Version, the word repent is found 8 times in the Old Testament and 24 times in the New Testament. In the New King James Version, the word repentance is found 24 times in the New Testament and none in the Old Testament. And the word repentance is found 5 times in the New Testament and only twice in the Old Testament, and they're found in Jeremiah. So what's my point? The Old Testament was legalistic. The priests were always involved in the animal sacrifices, but depending on the type of sacrifice or the type of sin, a non-priest citizen could also come to the outer court of the tabernacle and lay hands upon the head of an animal and confess their sins, and they would be forgiven. There is no mention of an associated attitude. What does that mean? It means that true feelings of remorse were not required for forgiveness under the old covenant. They just had to follow the laws of making a sacrifice. Now, we've all seen this with children, where sometimes you require a child to apologize for something. You know, one time I was playing with my 4-year-old grandnephew, and it was summertime. We were out in the backyard. It was hot, and my nephew had a mouth full of water. And he spit it all over my shirt and pants. And I said, you know, that can get you in trouble. And sure enough, his mom came outside and saw my drenched shirt and short and asked what happened. And really, I tried to answer the question very ambiguously to not get him in trouble. I tried. I used to be a boy, so I'm with him. I'm on his side. And but she realized what happened, and anyway, she made him go in the house, and he would not be allowed to play until he apologized to me. Well, it took him over 10 minutes. You know, he wouldn't look me in the eye. Then he had to do something first, and he kept postponing. And so finally, he fulfilled the legalistic requirements of his mother. He apologized. All was forgiven. The debt was paid, the relationship restored. So because he fulfilled the legalistic requirements of the law, he was then allowed to play. But God has always accepted a repentant heart, which leads to forgiveness. But if you kept the old covenant sacrificial requirements, then forgiveness is extended by law. The new covenant is different. Matthew 9, verse 12. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Part of the conditions of the new covenant is repentance. How about Luke 24, verse 47? Luke 24, verse 47. I'll read that. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then we're familiar with this scripture, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And it reads, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Don't have to necessarily go there. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produced death. So point number 9 is repentance is a condition that leads to eternal life. All right, let's go to number 10. And we see it's got three subpoints. So number 10 is the new covenant has the forgiveness of sin. The new covenant includes the forgiveness of sin. We call that grace. All right, subpoint number A is sins under the new covenant. Sins are taken away. They're not covered up. Sins are taken away, not covered up. God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. You know, forgiveness under the new covenant compared to the old covenant is better and it's different. So where does forgiveness come from under the new covenant? Matthew 26, verse 28 says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then a key scripture, Hebrews 10, verse 4, making a contrast to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. Hebrews 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Under the Old Covenant, sins are covered up, but not taken away. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Day of Covering. That's what Kippur means, Day of Covering. You know, like a lid on a trash can. You know, we put the trash out on the street on Wednesday nights. It has a cover, but the trash remains till Thursday morning, and then it is taken away. In Old Covenant, forgiveness accomplished only this. Sins were covered up. The relationship with God was restored. Beyond that, there is only the promise of physical national blessings. And now the New Covenant, Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 11, verse 26. This is quite a contrast. It reads, verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Verse 27, "For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes sin out of the world." All right, so subpoint B here. Subpoint B is, under the new covenant, there is no remembrance of sin. Another aspect as to why the new covenant is so much better in terms of forgiveness is stated in the promise of Jeremiah 31, verse 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. And it reads, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." A fantastic part of the new covenant is the promise that God will not only forgive our sins, but he will remember them no more. What this means is that at somewhere in eternity, God will not remember or think about our specific sins. Now, have you ever been in a conversation with another, with somebody, and then a person's name is brought up, and you say, "Yeah, well, you remember so-and-so?" I remember him. And remember the time he met. But you remember. You know what he did. We all know what he did. He says, but he's changed a lot over the years. Yeah, he has changed. But I still can't believe what he did. Can you believe what he did? So we've all experienced that conversation. We know things about people. And we'll never forget. An underemphasized aspect or facet of the new covenant is more than the forgiveness of sins, but eternal abolishment of the memory of our sins by God. And then part C, under number 10, part C, is there is no eternal condemnation. There is no eternal condemnation under the new covenant. And that is one of the better promises. Now, it can be confusing because there is forgiveness under the Old and New Covenant. The Old Covenant, they sin, they sacrifice an animal, they are forgiven, and the sin is covered up. They have the promise of physical blessings. They have the relationship with God restored, but they die without the hope of eternal life. They, even when they followed the procedure for forgiveness, they died in a state of condemnation. The New Covenant, we sin, we repent, we are forgiven, and the sin is taken away. And at some point, our sins will no longer be remembered. When we sin under the New Covenant, we still remain in a continuing relationship with God, even when we sin. We are not in a state of condemnation, and we are not considered a sinner, and we await eternal life. Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. Should be a foundational scripture for all Christians in understanding our relationship to the law and to God. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It does not say there is no condemnation to those who never sin again, because we sin. We are not considered sinners. We are considered the children of God, and we await the gift of eternal life. It's called grace. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So point number 10 is forgiveness of sin in those subcategories. All right, number 11 is eternal life / salvation is promised - our inheritance. So eternal life, salvation is promised, that is our inheritance under this is a promise of the New Covenant. As you know, the New Testament is full of references to eternal life, so for the sake of this message, we'll only select a few. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6? How about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6? It says, who also, verse 6 reads, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, and not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is interesting to me is that the Corinthian congregation is probably mostly Gentile. And before they were called, they probably didn't know much about the law of Moses. But Paul is referring to the Old Covenant to make a point about the New Covenant. How does the letter of the Old Covenant kill? Because they were penalty. There were penalties for violation, and death ensued without any promise of eternal life. And the distribution of the Holy Spirit of God is for the purpose of having the guarantee of eternal life. Titus 1 verse 2 reads, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So that's Titus 1 verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, he promised that before time began. And so that promise of eternal life, is found in the Abrahamic covenant, and it's found in the new covenant, but is not found in the old covenant. And so one last scripture here, Hebrews 9 verse 15. Hebrews 9 verse 15, this is a good scripture. Verse 15 reads, and for this reason he, that is Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. We've all sinned and broken laws that were outlined in the Mosaic law, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So point number 11 is that eternal life, salvation, is promised. Number 12, we'll go through quickly. Number 12 is a new world of prosperity and peace. A new world of prosperity and peace. So a part of the new covenant is physical with references to the millennium. And we just got back from the Feast of Tabernacles. We all know many scriptures about the thousand-year reign, the millennium, and the prosperity and peace that takes place. I'll read this one to you. Isaiah 61:11. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So again, the new covenant has spiritual promises. It also has physical promises. And we can find hundreds of prophecies about the millennium. All right, so point number 12 is a world of prosperity and peace. Number 13 is also very quick. Number 13, the new covenant is completed in phases historically. The new covenant is completed in phases historically. It doesn't happen all at one time. Christ's sacrifice comes before the distribution of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only goes to the first fruits initially, and then ultimately to all mankind, and eventually all those that accept the conditional requirements of the new covenant will live without sin and suffering for eternity. So point 13, the new covenant is completed in phases historically. Number 14, God's law is a part of the new covenant. God's law is a part of the new covenant. So now we're getting into the controversial part of the new covenant, according to millions and millions. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. It reads, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my law into their minds and write it in on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. What laws are we talking about? Well, Jeremiah identifies which laws in verse 32 by referring to the formalized old covenant when they came out of Egypt. So verse 32 says, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Now, we probably all can hear people figuratively screaming right now that the Mosaic laws were done away with at the death of Christ. So that is the basic belief of most of Christianity and even the majority of Sabbath keeping Christians. So how many Sabbath keepers do you think, how many Sabbath Christians do you think are in the world right now? Anybody got a guess? So I did a little research last night. So my best guess is there's only maybe around 25 million Sabbath keeping Christians. And most of those are the Seventh-day Adventists. And then there's other groups, and again, of those, most of the millions of the Sabbath-keeping Christians do not believe that the laws are still in effect. But again, we've identified what laws he's going to put into their mind and hearts. And one would not normally need to state the obvious, but we are again dealing with mainstream Christianity in the split of 1995. That these laws were nullified. Now, we do know that some of the codified Mosaic laws are done away with. And when I do part three and the final message on this series, we will address Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2 and 3. So more than just believe, we need to be able to explain and defend our position, because as time progresses, the attacks will again surface. So both covenants definitely involve, both covenants, old and new, definitely involve the law of God. And that law is identified as the formalized Mosaic law of the old covenant. So point number 14, God's law is a part of the new covenant. Number 15, God's law is in our hearts and minds. God's law is in our hearts and mind. And under the new covenant, this time God will provide the yearning and the desire to keep those law by writing them in our hearts and our minds through the Holy Spirit. And those same laws associated with the old covenant will be put into our hearts and mind. Again, we've read this before, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So point 15, God's law is in our hearts and minds. And then number 16, the glory of God dominates the success of the new covenant. The glory of God dominates the success of the new covenant. Now, what does that mean? Well, God dominates the success of the new covenant. The old covenant failed because of human nature. What was the fault of the old covenant? Weak and sin-infused humanity. So God patches up, He repairs, and He upgrades us with the new covenant. We don't improve it. It says in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. God dominates by making the new covenant. We don't make a covenant with God. We agree to the covenant made by God. God dominates the new covenant because He says, I will put my law into their minds. God dominates the new covenant because I will write it in their hearts. God dominates the success of the new covenant by putting His Holy Spirit into our minds and our hearts. We don't do that. You know, we seek repentance, but God's glory dominates forgiveness through the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, not our blood. You know, if somebody ticks me off unfairly, I have the ability, I'm not bragging here, but I have the ability not to forget that. But God dominates the new covenant by proclaiming that He will not remember our past sins forever. And God's glory dominates the main promise of the new covenant, and that is giving eternal life. And we can't do that. So the new covenant, in conclusion, is based on better promises than the old covenant. What are some of the ones that we just covered? What are some of the better promises? Well, eternal life. It's an eternal covenant. It will not become obsolete. We're promised the Holy Spirit, which is the ability to successfully keep the covenant. Under this covenant, we have the removal of sin. And sin will not be remembered anymore. And this covenant is also a better promise. It is offered to every human being. And so if you can think of additional points that should be added, let me know or bring them in the discussion. We'll have here in a minute. And I do have some handouts that have the 16 points filled out. So if you want that, I've got the handout, which is completed. So with that, I will, sometime in a month or so, I will give part three of this, and I think that will be the most crucial thing because that's the one where we answer the critics of what we've been taught today.